on September the 17th, in the year 1862, near Sharpsburg, Maryland, near the creek named Antietam, took place the bloodiest day in American history, where the combined losses of the Confederate and Union forces totaled wounded and dead and missing some 22,717 American men and boys. Bloodiest day in our nation's history. And I thought of that this morning as I was praying over my notes and looking through what we have before us today in the seventh commandment. Short words, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in some respects, it's on this commandment that we find the most carnage. The most carnage in families and churches and nations. The allure at this point in our flesh is powerful, and it has been since time began. Since the first men walked this earth, we see evidence of immorality in the sexual domain. And as we come to this commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, it is deceptively short. You shall not commit adultery. And over this week and next week, we're going to be looking at what the scriptures teach about human sexuality. And even at the outset, some may cringe at that, because I said sex in church. But our God is not bashful about this subject. In fact, as we think about it, I had one writer I read this week looked at the first nine chapters of Proverbs. And the first nine chapters of Proverbs deal with a father's instructions to his son. And by his count, 25% of the verses in those first nine chapters deal with human sexuality, deal with marriage and temptations and lust and the carnage that happens when we neglect these commands. So it's an important subject. And as we think about and approach this commandment, the question this week is, what does the seventh commandment forbid? God in his sovereign will and for our good and for his glory has placed some guardrails around us at various points in our lives. And in the area of human sexuality, it's no different. But it's precisely this point that our culture not only ignores the rails, but shakes its fists at God and says, we will not. We cannot. And we don't want to. So it's incredibly important that we confront these issues head on, that we speak candidly, not in prurient ways, not in ways that are scandalous, not in language that is enticing us to sin. But if we read the scriptures honestly, the scriptures are candid and at times graphic about the subject before us. So I will tell you at the outset, I will not go more graphic than the scriptures do, which may or may not be an encouragement to you. It may or may not make you less uncomfortable at this point, because we do have to deal frankly and honestly, and especially next week on the affirmative side. What does this commandment require of us? But I want to remind you of a few things, well, a few, 10 precisely, that from my message that I preached back in December, as an introductory message to the Ten Commandments. I think it's helpful at this point to reset a little bit. And just real quickly, things that we need to keep in mind as we examine any of the Ten Commandments, and some of these will be particularly appropriate today. Number one, and these were all taken directly from the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 preaches to a wide audience, mostly Jews, but some Gentiles as well. And the first thing that he teaches us is that the purpose of keeping the commandments is the glory of God. We benefit, we profit when we abide by God's law, but his first and primary purpose of the law is his own glory. Secondly, the commandments are binding perpetually. This wasn't something that was an Old Testament ethic. This wasn't something that applied to a certain people at a certain time. It applies to all of us in every age. Commandment keeping is not merely personal. our obedience and our disobedience to God is not just a matter between us and God alone. It has an impact on those around us and indeed culture at large. Fourthly, the Ten Commandments are spiritual and not merely external. That will be explicit today as we look at Matthew 5. Each commandment extends to every category in the commandment. So, for instance, the text before us today says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's only one narrow area of sexual sin. But the commandment extends to every category in that commandment. Six, the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10 or 6 through 10, depending on how you count them, flows from the first. Flows from the first. First table of the law. Number 7, love is the key to all the commandments. Just as God's glory is the aim, love is the key to all the commandments. Number 8, Christ provides the explanation for the commandments. We turn to Christ and Him alone and His Word to explain what the commandment means, not to our heart, not to our feelings, not to our perception, not to science, not to social norms. Number 9, Christ is the authority behind and within the commandments. And number 10, each command has both prohibitions and corresponding duties. So we will look this morning at, firstly, at the prohibitions. And the nature of the commandment, the nature of this commandment and all of them must be seen in the context of God's authority, God's absolute authority. Why? Because He's the Creator. He's the one that made us. He's the one that fashioned our bodies. He's the one who breathed His breath into us. And we need to contrast that with our desire of our flesh for autonomy. Now, the word autonomy is an interesting word. And it's, if you break it down, it's the etymology of it. It's autonomos. It's law to myself. It's a self-law. And that is our flesh. We desire, and if you have children, you know this to be true. How any parent can deny the doctrine of total depravity is beyond me, frankly. But we know this. They want to be a law to themselves. Mommy says, this is what you should do. No, I don't want to do that. I want to do something else entirely. We want to be autonomous. And we must remember the original lie of the serpent. Turn back to chapter 3 of Genesis and think about the implications of this. In Genesis chapter 3, the scriptures record for us the fall of man. The scripture tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he comes and he strikes up a conversation with Eve. And he asks Eve, essentially, what has God told you? Eve repeats, this is what we've been told. We can eat from any tree of the garden except this one. The serpent, of course, asks, is that really what God said? Did God really say that? Look at verse 5. This is the lie of the serpent. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the serpent saying? God has withheld something good from you. God has withheld something that you would enjoy, that would be profitable to you. God's character is called into question here. And the specific thing is that you will know good and evil. Then look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was plump and juicy. It was a delight to the eyes. And look at the last phrase there. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She sees with her eyes that this fruit is profitable to make me wise. Or the ESV footnotes this to give insight. What's the promise here? What's the deceptive lie of the serpent? If we put it in a nutshell, he's promising an autonomous wisdom apart from the revelation of God. He's promising that you can know something apart from what God has told you is true. We've got to keep our focus there. That's the original lie. So when we come to the seventh commandment, Our culture goes in a lot of different directions here. And the central issue is by what authority do you know what is true? And we can get off into debates about science and DNA and genetics and is it nature, is it nurture? And we forget the real issue is right here. Do we think we can gain wisdom apart from the revelation of God? Or do we stand right here on God's word? That's the central question. And we remember that marriage is rooted in creation here, not in redemption. Marriage isn't something, contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church and others throughout history, that marriage is somehow a redemptive institution. No, it's a creation institution. And why that's important is because it's written on the conscience of every man, the terms of marriage. But it's distorted in the fall. And we see this in every culture. There is some institution that might resemble marriage. It might be polygamous. It might be no contractual, no covenantal relationship. But there is in every culture a desire for male and female to come together and reproduce. It's written on the conscience of man, but it is seared. It's fallen. It's depraved. But we know with certainty that the heart of every man desires something like marriage. But he's relying on his own wisdom to determine what that is. So the back to Exodus 20. We'll begin with the explicit command. You shall not commit adultery. And adultery is a legal term, and it's a fairly narrow one. It deals with the defilement of the marriage bed by a married person. That's the explicit part of the text. It's a violation of God's creator order, and it's against the creator himself. It's not just against a spouse. So we have to understand adultery, even in its most narrowly defined legal sense, is not only and merely a defilement of the marriage bed and a breach of this particular relationship. It's an offense against God himself because he is the creator, and he is the only one who is to determine what is and what is not appropriate. But then we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus gives us the full expression of this. He doesn't give some new command. He doesn't give something additional to what's here. But in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, as his pattern throughout this sermon, he gives us the full import, the full thrust of what the command is actually about and has always been. He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's the explicit command. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So what has Jesus done here? Immediately we see that Jesus has said that you've heard it said, and you've heard it said rightly, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and I say to you, here's what's also there and required of you in this commandment. Your eyes and your brain, or your eyes and your heart, are also under the purview of this commandment. Jesus says explicitly, if you have lusted in your heart after a woman, then you're also guilty of this breaking this commandment. And from that, we see throughout the scriptures, both old and new, the unpacking of this commandment in very great detail. When you look through the books of Leviticus and Exodus, and Deuteronomy, for instance, you see very detailed and explicit language describing what is and is not appropriate. What are the bounds of marriage? Who can be married? Close relatives may not be married. Men may not be married to one another. Women may not be married to one another. Men and animals. No way. Very specific. Then we see in the New Testament this evidence of this command in its full explanation is still valid. I'm just going to run through quickly. 1 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul writes to this Corinthian church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, incidentally, the word that we're going to see over and over again is sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's porneia. And you don't have to be a scholar to figure out what words we get from that word porneia. We get our English word pornography and the other related words. So it's a broad term. So here we have in the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says this actually involves what you do with your mind and your heart, not just with your body. Then we see the writers of the New Testament apply this in very broad terms to all manner of sexual immorality. In this case, incest. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Remember the very first principle I shared with you this morning. The purpose of all the commandments is what? It's the glory of God. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. Your body is not meant for depravity. It's meant for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 7, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. 2 Corinthians 12:21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. Paul adds two more words here to porneia, to sexual immorality. He adds impurity and sensuality. Again, he's emphasizing the mind and the words that come out of our mouths. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. We see the same three words again. Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now Paul says not only these same two words, sexual immorality and impurity, but he ties that to covetousness. Wanting something that isn't mine to have. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The scriptures could not be more clear and unambiguous that we're not talking about just one particular kind of immorality. The scriptures speak of broad categories of sexual sin, and all are impermissible. All are forbidden under the word of God. We see evidence throughout the New Testament that the seventh commandment is binding on everyone. Certainly upon God's people. Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor, says this. He says, the adulterer stands upon the threshold of hell, and when death gives him a push, he tumbles in. All this should sound a retreat in our ears and call us off from the pursuit of so damnable a sin as uncleanness. These are strong words from the scriptures and from those who have faithfully taught the scriptures. It's a sober warning to all of us. And it's universally applied, isn't it? There's not a person in this room, even the young ones, who don't have our eyes and our ears assaulted on a regular basis with things that are grievous to God. How do we respond to that? And I think we have to recognize in ourselves and ask ourselves honestly, how likely are you to be tempted? Frankly, some people are tempted more in this area than others. But here's where we have to be careful. Some are tempted more physically than others. Some are tempted more mentally than others. Some are tempted more emotionally than others. And the commandment is broad. It's not just about visual images. Remember, Paul has linked this to covetousness, to impurity, to idolatry. Where are we tempted? Where are you tempted? How do you respond to these temptations? And the easy thing to think about, we immediately assume this is a guy problem, isn't it? This is predominantly a male problem. We don't get that from the scriptures anywhere. We don't get that from the scriptures. We assume that from our culture. Are men uniquely challenged? Perhaps. I think men are more visually challenged here. Amen? But not uniquely challenged. Again, the commandment is broad. So the text here this morning, ladies, don't tune out. Or don't just think this applies to your husband predominantly. Young ladies, hear the word of God here. The commandment is broad. And Satan's hooks, he longs to have those hooks set in anyone he can. He's not just after the boys. He's not just after the men. Look with me at Proverbs 5. And I mentioned the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going to cover all of those today. But in chapter 5 of Proverbs, let's look together at this sober warning. The subject here, or the object of this discussion, is a son. But again, let's not hear this is only boys. You with me? Proverbs 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. Now right off the bat, we know, if you've read this before, you know the subject here is adultery. It's an adulteress, and warning you stay away from her. But in the very opening verse, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Have your mind engaged. Incline your ear to my understanding. Your full mental faculties here. That you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. It should not have been a strange thing when Jesus stood up in Matthew 5 and said, this is about your eyes and your heart. They've heard this before. This wasn't new. For the lips of a forbidden woman, verse 3, drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. I don't know that there's a more sober warning in all of Scripture than this one. It speaks of a near total destruction, of loss of reputation, loss of livelihood, loss of even physical strength because of a failure to heed the warning. This is not a surprise attack if we're studying our Bibles, is it? We know that it's there. And is the warning here, specifically, is don't even go near her door. It's a visual, it's an image here, isn't it? See a woman walking down the street. You know where she lives. You take the long way around. Don't even go near there. I read this week, and I won't name the names, but there's a particular company that owns the top 5 pornographic websites, and combined, they are among the top 3 bandwidth consumption companies on earth. Now think about that. Netflix, eBay, Amazon, YouTube, all these kinds of big, you know, videos, movies, big purveyors of internet content. One porn company, a third of the bandwidth consumption in the world. Mind-boggling. So is it fair to say there are a lot of doors that need to be avoided? Is it fair to say, if we heed the warning here, that our attention has to be sharp and deliberate and focused? There are many doors to the harlot's house all around her. And are we taking these warnings seriously? Do we take this seriously? Are we warning our sons and our daughters about these things? Sexual immorality is not just a boy problem. It's not just a man problem. And our silence here is not an option. As a church, as families, silence on the subject, as awkward as it might feel sometimes, is not an option for us. But turn back to Matthew 5. As we look at the issues of sexual immorality, and starting with the very narrow, kind of this legal definition of adultery, and Jesus said it's not just that. It's what you do with your eyes, your mouth, your tongue, your heart. But then we see throughout the New Testament, broad terms, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. But here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus points us to something else. Look at verse 31. Here he's just said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he says in verse 31, it was also said. He's connecting this to the previous statement. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, here's what's going on. At this particular time in history, there were kind of 2 camps within the Pharisees. One was more conservative, one was more liberal, and the liberals were winning the day on this issue of divorce. And they had simply interpreted the Mosaic law to, for whatever reason, a man got dissatisfied with his wife because the meal wasn't up to his standards. He could divorce her. And they took great pride in the fact that we're not adulterers. We issued a certificate of divorce. We married a new wife. No adultery. Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, here's a contradiction again. That everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This idea of serial monogamy is what Jesus is refuting. This idea of a legal technicality. Well, I got a divorce and I got remarried legally, so it's not adultery. Jesus is saying, don't fall prey to the hardness of your heart. You're missing the full weight of the commandment. Now, what's actually happening here? Turn over to Mark chapter 10. We get a little bit more information from our Lord. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them. Answers a question with a question. He answers them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, literally to his woman. and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. So they approach him privately and said, do we understand you correctly? They ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, there are those who propose exception clauses on the issue of divorce and remarriage. And it's beyond the scope of what we're covering this morning. Know that there are those who teach that there are two different exceptions. The case of sexual immorality and the case of abandonment. But let's not get sidetracked on that. What Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees were guilty of redefining what marriage is. That's the real important part of this. What Jesus is saying is part of the commandment of adultery is the very definition of marriage. What does Jesus do? He takes them back to creation. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. But a man shall leave his father and mother and be held fast to his wife. So what's he doing? He's defining the parties of a marriage. A man and a woman. In the singular in both cases. He's also defining the terms of marriage, both the parties and the terms, which are important in any covenant. The party, man and woman, the terms, life. What God has joined together, no man should separate. What the Pharisees were attempting to do, and in their practice thought they were doing, was redefining what marriage is. They were redefining the terms of marriage. I don't like the way she cooked. I don't like the way she looks. I'm going to dismiss her and marry someone else. What our culture would call a no-fault divorce or irreconcilable differences. Jesus says, you're in violation of the commandment here. This is sexual immorality. This is adultery. To continue to pursue those kinds of relationships. And the fact that you've issued a certificate of divorce changes nothing in God's eyes. That's what he's saying here. It's a dishonoring and the rejecting of the terms of marriage, the exclusivity, the purity, the charity, the sacrifice. We see this taken even a step further now. Just this week, I read an article. It was a Hollywood couple that announced after, I don't know how long they'd been together, that they were not divorcing, not separating. They were consciously uncoupling. Now, I had to look the term up because I thought, is this just their own little euphemism for it? No. Now, their spiritual advisor, Dr. Habib Sadeghi and Dr. Sherry Sammy, explained that conscious uncoupling involves reexamining and changing our beliefs about marriage and divorce. They suggest that the high divorce rate is a calling to, quote, learn a new way of being in relationships, to reject the modern notion that marriage should be a lifelong commitment. If you expect to be married several times in your life, then divorce is normal. It's an expected part of the journey. You can consciously uncouple from one spouse and then consciously couple with someone else down the road. This is precisely what Jesus is speaking against, isn't it? They go on, to change the concept of divorce, we need to release the belief structures we have around marriage that create rigidity in our thought process. The belief structure is the all or nothing idea that when we marry, it's for life. The truth is, the only thing any of us have is today. Beyond that, there are no guarantees. The idea of being married to one person for life is too much pressure for anyone. In fact, it would be interesting to see how much easier couples might commit to each other by thinking of their relationship in terms of daily renewal instead of a lifetime investment. Do you see why we have to go back to the authority issue? And this is where I said at the beginning that the second table of the law flows out of the first one. There is one God and there can be no other. I said last week, from the sixth commandment to the first one, we can also draw a line from the seventh to the first, can't we? We can also draw a line from the seventh back around to the tenth and then back up to the first. We're going to graph these, right? Wow, can you believe those Pharisees? What a ridiculous concept these Hollywood New Agers have come up with. But wait, can't we be kind of like the rich young ruler at this point? Remember that? He came up to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And he said, what did he say? All of these, from my youth, I've kept them. All of these I've kept. Can we, as God's people, who are ostensibly committed to our marriages, faithfully agreeing with what the Scriptures teach, yes, it's for life. I agree with that. Amen. Man, those guys are crazy. But the other issue here in this seventh commandment is not only the parties and the terms of marriage, but what is a marriage? For what purpose? For whose glory? For whose ultimate benefit? Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the book splits right down the middle. The first three chapters, Paul is proclaiming the glory of the gospel, the sovereignty of God, the work of Christ in building his church, a holy temple inhabited by his Holy Spirit, grafting us in as living stones into this temple, building us as members of a body. Then we see in chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, because of what Christ has done, because of who he is and what he has accomplished, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then the verse I read earlier, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And again, playing the role of the rich young ruler, we're still saying, yes, all these things I've kept. But look down at verse 22. The other thing we see in Ephesians is Paul referencing again and again the law. We'll see that in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He quotes the fifth commandment. What we see in verse 22 and following is straight out of the seventh commandment. It's an application of the seventh commandment. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And for any wife to be tempted to think at this point, I don't struggle with the same kinds of temptations my husband does, so I can skip over this one and go to number 8. This is part of the seventh commandment, the very terms and the structure of marriage. Now, Paul examines this further in this paragraph. But wives submitting to their own husbands as to the Lord. Marriage is ultimately and finally about the glory of God. Paul's going to say that in the very next paragraph. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Look at verse 31. Therefore, Paul's quoting the creation account again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you see that Paul and Jesus are on the same page here? Both speaking about the seventh commandment, both quoting the same text out of Genesis. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not talking about something that's veiled and cloaked in secrecy that we can't really figure out. What he's saying is this is something that previously was veiled under the old covenant. There was a purpose for marriage that Isaac didn't know about. Abraham didn't know about. Moses didn't know about. It's been revealed to us in Christ. That's what he means by a mystery that's been revealed. And he says, however, Or he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying this whole marriage thing, ultimately what's discussed here in the seventh commandment, points to Christ as the bridegroom who loves his church and has fully provided for her in every way. And a church that responds in devotion to her husband. A church that loves and reverences her Savior. He said marriage is a picture of that. The privilege and the joy as husband and wife of being able with our marriage to declare the gospel to our children, to a watching world, to our extended families, to a world that is hostile to these very concepts. Then over in 1 Peter, it's not just the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter begins his epistle in much the same way Paul begins the epistle to the Ephesians. He speaks about the joy in Christ, the perfection of Christ, what Christ has accomplished in the gospel to ransom a people for himself. He says in chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of our focus in life should be focused on the grace of God that will be revealed to us the final day. And Peter talks about, in light of that, we endure hardship. In light of that, we endure suffering. In light of that, we persevere even when things aren't going our way. Then he says in chapter 3, likewise. That likewise connects us back to what he said in the first two chapters. In the same way that Christ endured hardship on our behalf, in the same way that the saints that have gone before us have endured hardship, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and jewelry, of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, as you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now that little statement here, that you endure anything and don't fear anything that is frightening. Let's be honest. Can we be honest that as a wife, to submit to a husband who's a man of flesh, who's going to make mistakes, he's going to exercise poor judgment. In fact, from time to time, he's just going to flat blow it. Sometimes because he's just not paying attention. Sometimes because he's negligent. Sometimes because he's trying the best he can and he's got the wrong information. But there are times when he's going to flat blow it. Peter says, likewise, wives, just as the Lord submitted himself to him who judges justly, you submit yourselves to your own husband. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It's interesting that he's just mentioned Sarah. Because on at least two occasions, and probably more, it seems to be a pattern, Abraham sent his wife into another man's harem. At least twice. And they ask him, Abraham, who's this? That's my sister. Which is half true. And he left her completely unprotected. God was gracious and intervened, not because Abraham was righteous in that point, but Sarah was righteous in her response. Likewise, here's the word again in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Joint heirs in what Christ has accomplished. Likewise, husbands, we endure hardship. We endure suffering. We endure difficulties on behalf of our wives. We realize that all of these things are implications of the seventh commandment. So as I said earlier, our temptation is to be the rich young rulers. I've kept all these things. But when we look at what the New Testament speaks of in terms of marriage, not only the terms, okay, I'm committed to life. Got that one. The parties, me, my wife, just one boy, one girl. Okay, we got that one. What about the purpose and the structure of marriage? Are we committed to that? Are we faithful in that? Likewise, are we faithful in that? And we come back around now to the beginning. The problem with the seventh commandment and our keeping of it is an act of autonomous rejection of the creator, of the Creator's mandate and definitions. We want to make it up ourselves, don't we? Frankly, we'd like for marriage sometimes to be a little different than what it actually is. It's okay to say amen. Sometimes, on those Monday mornings, we'd like for marriage to be a little bit different, don't we? At the end of the hard week, the end of a long day, I wish marriage were a little different right now. It's the same lie Eve believed, that we can acquire wisdom apart from what God has revealed to us. We need to repent. We need to go again and again to the Scriptures. Ask God's forgiveness. He is gracious and He is mighty to save. So why is it crucial that as we study the commandments, and we study this one in particular, why is it crucial that we understand the seventh commandment, the violations of that, to be in terms of authority violations? Why is that such a critical issue? And why is it insufficient to see these problems as mere ignorance or as a lack of knowledge? See, in a culture that has abandoned God-ordained patterns of human sexuality, the church must restore her prophetic voice. We have the truth. We have the wisdom that has been revealed to us from God, not wisdom that has come out of our own hearts, not wisdom that has come from our own empirical sociological observations, not wisdom that is derived from what we want, but what God says is right and good and glorifying to Him. We cannot be silent. We cannot be squeamish. Can we agree that's a temptation? We can't be silent. We can't be squeamish. We can't be embarrassed to talk about these things in specific terms, because our Lord does. Remember what Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. And what God has joined together. The seventh commandment points us to the authority of Christ and Christ alone. Not if, but when you struggle in your marriage. Not if, but when. Does the authority of Christ matter to you? Does His sovereign decree matter? In the heat of things, does God's authority matter? Husbands, does it matter to you in that moment that you are to dwell with your wife in an understanding way because of what Christ has done for you? Does it matter, wife, when in the heat of things, that you are to submit to your husband, to love him, to reverence him because of what Christ has accomplished in you? Does that matter to you? We desperately need this perspective. And we need this perspective both for those who have sinned against their spouse or future spouse. In our thoughts, in our words, with our bodies, If we've sinned against our spouse, if we've sinned against our spouse, we need these gracious words from the Lord that there is hope for us. Sometimes we think of sexual sin, particularly in the church, as like that's the unpardonable one. That's the, like, not even unpardonable, unmentionable. The devil loves the shadow. Satan loves the darkness. Satan loves for things to be kept in the closet, out of sight, and unapproachable. And if we surrender that territory to him, he's won there. But also, we need to remember this perspective for those who have been sinned against. Because frankly, there's not one of us who hasn't been sinned against in this area. It may not be physical. It may not even be with eyes. But Jesus speaks to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. A kind of emotional affair. Kind of an emotional connection. Ladies, if men are tempted uniquely sometimes with their eyes, ladies are tempted sometimes uniquely at this point to share things with even another woman that you won't share with your husband. To enter into a kind of an intimacy there that you don't even share with your husband. But there is hope for us. There's hope for us precisely if we will admit this is an authority issue. Because if it's a condition or a disorder or a product of our environment, there's no hope for us, is there? But if we recognize this is an authority issue and that out of my heart comes sexual immorality, there's hope for me here. And the hope is in Christ by means of repentance and faith. The remedy is submission to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from our rebellion, our desire for autonomous wisdom, turning to Christ, turning back to his word and say, what does the word say? And in a couple of messages, we're not going to be able to exegete everything the scriptures teach about marriage. There's no way. But are you committed to studying these things? Are you committed to doing the hard work of opening your Bible and reading, asking questions? Bringing things into the light. Turning from our rebellion and our desire for autonomy is the answer. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And again, this is his follow-up letter to a church that had immorality in its midst. That Paul said even the pagans won't tolerate that. Now writing to this church, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Listen to what he's saying. This church has been in dire straits. They're in a pagan culture. And Paul has the audacity to call this a light momentary affliction. How many of us are offended when we're in the middle of something and somebody says, this is a light momentary affliction? How many of us would bristle? You don't know what I'm going through right now. Paul said all of it. All of it is a light, momentary affliction. And it's preparing us. It's purposeful. It didn't just happen. It didn't just come upon us. God is using this because our God is good. And he has the conformity of us to the image of his own son as his goal. Not just survival. Not our mere happiness here and now. But conformity to the holiness of Christ is his goal. And he says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. It means they just kind of float away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Is that our perspective? No matter what you're facing, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you it's a light momentary affliction. When everything in you feels like it's anything but that, this is huge, it's momentous, it's life-changing, it is catastrophic. The Bible says it's a light momentary affliction when we compare it to the weight of glory that will be ours. C.S. Lewis described it in these terms. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Think about that. It's not that the Lord finds our desires too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. So what do? We've seen what the commandment forbids of us. And there's more that could be said. I would encourage you to look on the back of your bulletin. I have the Westminster Larger Catechism and all the scripture citations there that for over 400 years now, these are things that have been considered by other saints that have gone before us as they've kind of fleshed out this commandment. What's there? What does it require? And I'll draw your attention to one phrase in there on the back of your bulletin. About halfway through, it says, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. To save you the trouble of looking that up, he's not talking about porridge or soup. It's a slang term from the 17th century that is closest to what we would call bathhouse or a massage parlor. It's kind of a rare use of slang in the catechism. Allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them, essentially brothels. That's what it's talking about. So as you consider the language in the catechism, don't get derailed by that. It's not a dietary issue. So as we consider these things, and I hope that you will, I hope you'll give it more thought than we can accomplish here in less than an hour. This commandment requires brutal honesty with ourselves, an unflinching honesty. Search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Search my heart. Search my affections. Search the idols that remain in me. What am I longing for other than Christ? What do I think is going to satisfy me? And with that, we cannot accept, as God searches us and he reveals things to us, we cannot accept any sin, no matter how seemingly small. We must be brutal in our mortification and the killing of sin. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. We need grace here. Amen? Preach the gospel to ourselves. Remind us that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The enemy, at this point in particular, will condemn us and say, you thought that? You can't possibly belong to him. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the new creature you are in Christ and the power that you have in him to flee temptation. Preach the gospel to others. Encourage those around us. Preach the gospel to me. We need to be encouraged. We need the grace of God. And we need to be reminded that Christ is sufficient for this sin as with any other. This is not a sin that's greater or beyond the reach of God's grace. But again, the enemy lies to us here, doesn't he? He'll whisper to us and he'll say, you've gone too far this time. You blew it. There's no going back. And he will even take God's own words at this point. When Jesus says, if you've lusted in your heart, you have committed adultery. And he will say, you might as well go all the way because you've already done it. And that's a lie. Jesus is not making an equivalent case. He's saying both are guilty before the commandment of God. He's not saying that what you thought is the same as if you went and did it. There still is a difference. Silence is not an option, especially at home. In this case, a good defense or a good offense is the best defense. We need to be open. We need to be initiating conversations. We need to be unflinching. As we're reading the Word, if we're faithful in family worship, if we're reading through books of the Bible, these things are going to come up, aren't they? Hope you're not avoiding books of the Bible because there's kind of some stuff I don't want to talk about. We submit to God's purpose for marriage. We look to Him and we look to the greater purpose for the privilege that He's given us as those who are married, the privilege that He's given to you who hope to be married, to serve Him in a God-honoring and God-glorifying way.